We also bring you greetings in Jesus' name. Are thankful to be here in spite of feeling a few limitations with my voice and so on, but I want to do my best for God and for the church. The title for the message today that I have chosen is The Spirit of Control. The Spirit of Control. Now, I don't know what is going through your mind or racing through your mind. I'm not sure. But as I studied for this message, I became aware that there are so many shades to the spirit of control. There are control things that are right and good, and there are control things that are degrading or destructive. So as I preach this message, please take these things in a way that you can apply it to your own heart and life. And first of all, open your heart to God and His Spirit to control you in your thought processes, or as you take these things to your heart, that you can practice what you really believe that God wants you. The things that He has in this life for you is wonderful. If we come under the sway of His Spirit, we sing the song sometimes, "Have thine own way, Lord. I am the potter. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will." We're asking Him to have control. And we have the Word of God with us today, and we want that to have control. But the thing I'd like to speak about today is in our own hearts and in our own lives, within our own homes, and even in the church here. How does all this work as relates to the spirit of control? Because there are times it can have a good effect from the right spirit, but then there's times when another spirit comes in here that might look right, but in actuality, it is not right. And one thing that really made me think a lot about this was in going to the minister's meeting, and the title, it was taken out of Psalms 78. And I would like to read that, just part of it, because the title, this was their brochure, and on the top here it says, "Passing the Torch." Passing the torch, like a bright burning fire. How do parents pass the fire that they have and that they know of as relates to Christ Jesus and what you believe? How do you pass that on to the children and to their children? Something that will go on for generations. Are you concerned, fathers, mothers, parents, that the things that you passionately believe in, that will be carried on to your children so that they might know? Passing the torch. And here it says, that the generation to come might know. This is something that God had said. He says in Psalm 78, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. So as we look at the spirit of control, what happens when us parents, there's a child born to us, and then this child starts growing and starts forming habits and thoughts and things like that? Do we believe that we are not responsible to train these children? The Bible also says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So what is the difference between training and teaching? Is there a time when they're young, we know that we have to train them? You can't just talk to them and think that they're going to do it, but you have to train them. So in a sense, when they are young, you take their rights away. Their rights are taken away. No, Johnny and Sally, you can't do things the way you see it, but you have to do it as we parents see it. And in that way, you exercise control over them, and you control what they do. You control what they eat. You control what they, you know, even what they think at times. So there is a spirit of control, and of course, it's also a spirit of concern and a spirit of responsibility in knowing that God entrusted this little boy or girl to us, and he is wanting us to train them to the point where they will come back, or they will make the choice to follow Jesus Christ for the rest of their life. And then we want it repeated again. Every generation, we want that repeated. Or do you want to get to the point where you will teach your child certain things, but then when he grows up, he'll teach his children something different, and they'll teach their children something different? What do you want for your life? And what I'd like to share today is going to be very, very important as relates to passing from generation to generation, a continuity there in the belief in Jesus Christ that needs to pass on and go on and on the way God wants it until he comes back again. Now, I know there are quite a few differences of opinion in the way that we look at things as relates to the control that a church should have over its members. And as relates to the parents how much control should they have over their children and at what age? And I think it matters maybe more about actually what we're talking about at times. And I don't mean to be confusing, but I do mean to be clear today. When we went through this thing with the ministers' meetings, there were titles that they had for the topics. The first evening was The Faith Once Delivered. And I think we do realize or know that the faith that is precious to us, we want our children to get that as well. And it was delivered to us, and we deliver it to them, and they deliver it to their children, and so on. The faith once delivered. And then there was another topic. The next one was our faith tradition, Anabaptism. And then there was small group discussion by the men and the women, and the title for the women's discussion was Passing on Our Faith in the Home. Passing on our faith in the home, something that is so important. And then there was Wednesday, there was the title Anabaptist View of the Scriptures. that evening the role of the school, I really appreciated how Gerald Miller brought out in his topic the role of the school. He has been a school teacher for some 20 years. And he brought out that the school is to be a help to the church. It's an arm of the church, but basically the role of the school is to help the church, to mold young children to where they are useful in the church of Jesus Christ. And so many habits that can be taught when they are young and in school. So many habits that can be good habits and can be used for work in the church. Very important. Then Frank Reed had a topic, Anabaptist view of the church. How did our forefathers back there view the church and how it should work and so on? It's very important. And then David Yoder from Kansas had a topic on beware lest ye fall. And the last evening was go ye therefore. As we, the topic that I really, I guess, impressed me the most was what Frank Reed had. I think he's a brethren, belongs to the Brethren Fellowship. And the Anabaptist view of the church, he has extensive knowledge of that view. And he has taught at SMBI, I think, for like 20 years. And I heard one brother remark, actually in our small group discussion, that Frank did not share 1% of what he knows in the topic that he had. But the thing that he brought out in the Anabaptist view of the church, now listen to this carefully, and this is what I'd like to bring out to you, but you know, there's a limitation as to what I'm limited as to what I can do outside of just preaching this or teaching this, however you might want to say it. But there was the view that the Anabaptists had of the church that was quite different than what anybody else had. And I wonder if you could tell me what it is. And here's some time ago, I had preached several messages on Anabaptism. But to me, it just became more clear in the way that Frank brought it out. That the view that the Anabaptists had of the church and how it should work is that it is a body of believers who come together to worship God. But then they also made specific rules for that body, for their local body, and required that everyone in the church is subject to those rules. And they had specifics. And so I know that in some of our opinions today is we feel that we'd like to have less specifics. We would like to have a bit less standard and just have it to where, you know, let the Spirit of God work, and you know, we can't be their voice, we can't control our young people, and we can't control our people in every which way. Let's let the Spirit of God be a little bit more active in our people's minds and hearts, and to where they think for themselves. And in a sense, you know, that could be true, but there are shades to this that can be dangerous. And in our small group discussion, there were several brethren there. There was like a dozen of us, and there were several brethren there who brought out about the damage that individualism is doing to our churches today. And when we talk about individualism, it can go something like this, where there is much had about grace and just a little bit less about obedience. And a lot more emphasis is put down that we have the Holy Spirit is active in the individual's lives, and just a little bit less about the Spirit speaking to a church and the church then speaking to its members. Well, we know that the Spirit of God, I can get alone in my closet and pray. And I can be alone out with my life and be connected to the Spirit of God. Yes, we know that. But the dangerous thing, the things that the Anabaptists looked at as dangerous, is when someone would water down the Spirit of God working with the church and making decisions together and requiring the members to come under that umbrella of the Spirit of God speaking to the church, requiring obedience that to them. The Anabaptists looked at that as pretty important. But the Protestant movement came up, and they valued the Holy Spirit's actions in the life of more in an individualistic way. And now when you look back, you can see the result of those things. And what was brought out is people who are leaving the Anabaptist view today and going for a more individualistic approach and claiming to be part of the Spirit of God, there is no church that has started up in the last 50 to 60 years that I'm aware of that is able to pass on to the next generation. In other words, it doesn't last. And the way Frank Reed brought out about it, it's something that feels so good to get out from under a legalistic type system, or in other words, what is looked at as legalistic, and you go out to this some kind of newfound freedom to live the way I believe God wants me to live. And I teach that to my children, and I go forth, and we and things that feel so good is just the love that we feel and the fellowship that we have and the feeling for each other. We gather around and lay hands on somebody. If anybody has a problem, we gather around and we pray for that person. Pray for strength and guidance and all that. And Frank that said that he listed about a half a different things that are so good and they seem so right to do. But he said there's one element that is left out, partly left out, and that is truth. When you look at the Bible and you get the whole truth, things look a little bit different. And I'll explain a little. Just for instance, and we have heard this quite often, In Ephesians, where he talks about the body of Christ. Now, what did he give? What did God give for the perfecting of the body of Christ? It says here in chapter 4 and verse 11, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Now analyze that a little bit. And do you want to take the route of watering down what the ministers say, or the teachers say, the pastors and so on, and get a little bit more into the mode of I have the Holy Spirit of God speak to me an individual and get my guide for my life in that way? And you know, it can be tweaked ever so slightly. But when we get away from just accepting, and it says here, till we all come in the unity of the faith. So what makes unity of the faith? He says here that you need the leaders in the church. In fact, we all need each other. And in today, our Sunday school lesson, where we talked about the care. 1 Peter 5:7 was my favorite verse as a young boy growing up. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. But see, it says there, In verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So that was the crux, or that was the key that the Anabaptists had as a church, that we are all subject one to another. And can you see that when you start having variation shades of this, moving away from all being subject one to another to a little bit more an individualistic view? I mean, think about that a little bit. And what was brought out to me at these meetings is that the life, or the very thing that depends on you speaking to a generation, and it can get carried on and on and on, that very same message is very much at risk if you take a little bit more of an individualistic view of it. I hope I can be clear. And what I said a little bit ago, you know, you have churches who have gone so far the legalistic route, and you see people that you might feel they're like zombies. They're just trained to be obedient. It doesn't matter what it is, and to the point where they don't even know what they believe. They don't even know where they stand. They just do as the church says, and then I'm okay. Well, see, that's off in the other ditch. There needs to be a certain balance here to the, whatever we have. And you know, I have concluded that it doesn't nearly matter as much exactly how you do things as it does to how you relate to it. And how do we teach? How do we teach our children to relate to plain clothes and behaving themselves and being obedient to the church? How do we teach that? Do we just teach that as long as you do what I say and the church says, you're okay? It's greatly flawed. Really is flawed. But is there something wrong with being obedient and doing what the church says? No, there isn't. We know there's nothing wrong with that. And so why don't we look a little deeper at that problem and try to figure out how should we teach our children to be obedient and be obedient to us as parents and to the church and to honor the leadership to where they will grow up to be strong men and women for Jesus Christ and really be happy and free in their lives. Because we have a lot of people today coming away from a legalistic system, and they find this great freedom, and they talk to other people that, and there's a gathering together of this little group. And this little group, you know, everything feels so right and it looks so right. And, you know, you come up with standards that are exactly patterned after the Bible of modesty and all those things, but without specifics. And what we're learning is when you don't have specifics, you cannot expect to last more than one generation of that church. You really can't. Because the main thing is missing, and that is that you're all subject one to another. We're all subject one to another. So you've got to have it in your heart. It needs to be part of your life that I want to be subject to this church. I want to submit to my brother, even though it's not the way I see things. But I love him and I want to submit. But of course you can also go so far into that you can't, you just want to be obedient and you don't really search out the issues to see where do I stand. And then you can become flawed again. And I appreciated what Brother Steve Stutzman said here some time ago, that he just thinks as long as he lives, you're going to have to find the right balance to live by. You can make less rules, but that's flawed. And you can make more rules, and that could be flawed as well. You have got to find the balance. But what the Anabaptist view was, more than anything else, is that I belong to a church as a body of believers, and I come under that body, as under the headship of Christ. I come under that, and I want to be subject and submissive to that because I love Jesus Christ, and his commandment was that we love each other, and we come under that. In that way, the Anabaptist vision has lasted now for over 500 years. But if we water that vision down to something that puts a lot of weight on grace and on the Holy Spirit of God and so on, we get to the point where, like a lot of Protestant churches are, where now there are things in their ranks which they have that we would not even think of having. And we would say, well, look, this is what the Bible says. Well, that's right. You say that's one difference in the Anabaptist and the Protestant is the Anabaptist practices what he believes, and the Protestant, he believes it, but not necessarily practice it. The spirit of control. I'd like to read a little bit in Revelations in chapter 2, where, and by the way, there has been quite a bit much had about the Spirit of God speaking to the churches in Revelations. And when he spoke to a church. And he spoke to a church in one place. And by the way, when the Holy Spirit, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and the Holy Spirit came down from God out of heaven and settled on those people. There is one huge principle there that let's not miss. And that is that they were all together with one accord. They were not individually all in their different homes and the Holy Spirit came down like that. They were all together as one group and the Holy Spirit came down and filled them. Let's not get away from that principle that as we as a church get together, and friends, I'll just be clear, if there is any individual here that feels the Spirit of God is showing me this, and it is outside of getting a body of believers together and hearing what all is said and taking that as the Spirit of God coming down and speaking, I would say you're very, very much at risk. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 18, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What is this spirit that Jezebel had? How would you explain it? How would you teach it to your children? Something that very much came into play here. Well, we know Jezebel When Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, he wanted more land. And by the way, history tells us that if you look at all the kings of Israel, there was the number one king who gained the most land, the most authority over square miles of land. Well, the number one king was Solomon. But do you know who was next? It was Ahab. Ahab was next, who got more and more land under his jurisdiction. But then when it came to this little vineyard of Naboth, you know, more never satisfies someone. But when it came to this little vineyard and he couldn't have it, he went home and pouted, turned his face to the wall and lay on the bed. Jezebel comes and says, "Look, what is the problem?" And he said, "I want my neighbor's vineyard and I can't have it," and whatever. And she said, "Well, come on out of this bed and be merry. I'll give that vineyard to you, the spirit of control. I will control this thing. I will give Ahab what he wants." She had him killed because of lies and so on, set the whole thing up, had him killed, and then Ahab went to take the vineyard. And when he went down to take the vineyard, here he finds Elijah there. And he said, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" The Bible says there's no one who sold himself to do evil in the sight of God like Ahab did. But he listened to Jezebel. So the spirit of Jezebel, is that something that we need to be concerned about today? The spirit of control. Here some time ago I had talked about, spoken to married couples as relates to things that go on in the home and about the wife submitting to her husband and so on. And we know the Bible says that the wives are to be a helpmeet to their husband. So the wife wants to be a helper. Well, how do you know when you help your husband that there's not the spirit of control? You know, we can have people be very humble and submissive as a means of getting what they want. So the spirit of control can come in so many different forms. And because of that message that I preached, someone gave me a book called, the title was Daughters of Sarah. And maybe some of y'all have read the book. I don't know, but there are things in there that really got my attention. And I would encourage anyone, it seems to me, to read that book. And by the way, it talks a lot in there about the daughters of Sarah. And I thought, well, maybe there should also be a book written about the sons of Abraham. You know, what on the men's side should is for us to do? But just for instance, the way one, and by the way, the book is written by a lady who wanted to be subject to her husband. But there was there were some of these wives that wrote into this book and explained how they did their best to be a helper to the husband and to the children. And they just wanted this home to be a successful Christian home. And he brought out in there, most wives will say, "I help my husband. I work, I clean, I shop. I tell him to wear his hat, to take out the garbage, how to sit in his chair, how to dress, not to drink, not to smoke, how to eat. I tell him when the garage needs to be cleaned, when the yard work needs to be done. I tell him where he should go and what time he should be there, who his friends should be, how to spend his money. I tell him when he embarrasses me. I tell him what's wrong with his boss and his mother and his friends and what he should say to them. I tell him how he should handle the children, how much TV he should watch, what programs he should choose, and what movies we should see, what car we should buy. I tell him what church he should attend, and how often he should read the Bible, how long he should pray, and what ministries he should be involved in. I let the hostess in the restaurant know where we would like to sit. I help him order low-fat cholesterol foods, even if it's not what he wants. I pay the bill and decide on the tip. I tell him where we should live, and I let him know where I will not live. I tell him where we should vacation and let him know where I won't vacation. I'll tell him what job he should accept and what courses he should take. I open his mail and I screen his phone calls. I make social engagements that will be the best for us. And I will let him know what they are after. After I've made the plans, he won't have to bother. I plan all his days off and I just help, help, help. I don't know what all goes on in your homes. I don't know. But can you see the spirit of control coming out in this lady? If you can't see it, I'm afraid you have a problem. But she could do all of these things in the name of being helpful. In the name of being helpful. But when you look at the world as a whole and you see how the world has gone, you can see how the marriages are in America. You can see how the children are that are growing up. I think it'd be hard put to find anybody that thinks things are just getting better. We all know that things have severely degraded in our country since the women's liberation movement and how the women wanted to be free. And are the women all to blame for that? You know, what part did this man have to do in this home when his wife was doing all these things for him? What was he doing? I remember seeing a picture once of this man that was sitting at the table. He was reading the newspaper. When all of a sudden the wife came over and snatched that paper out of his hand, and he was like, "What in the world is going on here?" Well, that's just it. He wasn't in control. He was not taking on his responsibilities. And when you have men that are so passive, who don't want to be in control, who don't want to be responsible. You know, a lot of times when we don't exercise control, it's because we don't want to be responsible. And I don't know of anybody that will have a successful Christian home if you have a husband that just does not want to be responsible. And you know, even though Jezebel went out on the warpath and did all these things, it is clear that that the Bible teaches that God put by far most of the weight on Ahab for the things that Jezebel did. Yes, he made her pay. In the end, she was thrown out of the window. And as she hit the ground, blood splashed up against the side of the house. And Jehu went over there with his horse and he just trampled her underfoot with the horse. And then they went into the house and ate a meal. And Jehu said, by the way, my own words, by the way, go out and bury this woman. And they went out to get the woman, and all they found was her feet and her hands and maybe her skull. The rest was all eaten by stray dogs. All eaten up. Because God had said that we are not going to bury this woman anywhere where somebody can come up to this grave and say, there lies Jezebel. She is going to be as the dung scattered out in the fields. What the Bible says. That's how much God hated the spirit of control that Jezebel had. And by the way, Jezebel was the daughter of a king. And history would say or indicate that Jezebel did not really want to be married to Ahab. But Jezebel was the daughter of a king, a Phoenician priest, who was also a king. And Him and Ahab, or Ahab's dad, formed an alliance. And they formed this alliance to go into the holy temple of Israel and set up Baal. And they had, and there they did their idolatry with Baal. In the very place that was supposed to be holy. And so when Ahab married Jezebel, it was something to add to his power and his control. Something was supposed to add to his kingdom. So young ladies, how would you like to be married to someone to add to his power and fame instead of really a loving relationship where you're supposed to, together you want to serve God? So when Jezebel was used in that way, history would say that she reacted with the spirit of control, wanting to control everything. And it did not turn out good. We also have a book that we have been reading lately as relates that Dwight has sent us because of us being five now as far as an administration, as a team of five. And in this book, it brings out about Western values. Now, we live in the West, and I like history. And from a little boy, I have loved to read the stories of the pioneers, how they fought the Indians, and how they went out in the Wild West, and they put up their cabins. And they were known as these rugged people, the pioneers. And we all have admiration and respect, you know, for people who go out there and they build things and they, you know, take care of themselves, don't we? This is what this book says. Elders need to learn how to work with others as a team of servants. They need to submit to one another, to wait patiently on one another, to love and forgive, to be open and truthful, and to recognize and repent of deep-seated pride and selfish independence. People, now listen carefully to this. People in Western cultures value individuality, rugged independence, self-determination, and equality, so it's not surprising that good team cooperation doesn't come naturally to most of us. Because of living in the culture where we are, it doesn't come naturally to us to submit to one another and work together as one group. Doesn't come naturally because of the culture we're living in. Because when you look at the pioneer spirit to go out there and conquer the wild land, and I can do this, a feeling of accomplishment, it just does not mesh with the Anabaptist view of the church, where they said to all be clothed in humility and subject one to another. And when problems come up, you work together as a church with these problems, and we all submit to each other. And whatever the decision is, that the group comes together. And again, who is speaking to the group? The Holy Spirit of God? Or does it speak to me as an individual and I make those decisions? Do you want something to pass on to the future generations? Because if we're getting away from that, it is saying that you basically won't last over a generation, because the very glue that holds this brotherhood together is that kind of submission. It is what the old Lord Amish have, folks. And they will go into a certain area, and then they will grow in their numbers, and they divide, and they start another Dale. And finally it comes, you know, you can give it 20 years, and there'll be 30 Dales there. Well, they're very strong on that Anabaptist vision. Now, we might say, well, they're too legalistic. That may be true. But they are being subject one to another, and it's why their numbers hold together the way they do, and it's why they're growing. When you have somebody that takes the individualistic view, now I believe you're hard put to find a church that is older than like 10 to 15 years and is not riddled with problems. And when that movement was started back in the 60s or whenever it was, or 70s, when that movement was started, it looked so good. There was this love and there was this fellowship and there was this togetherness in us, in some type of spirit. And we got together and it felt so good to come away from this legalistic system. But today it's riddled with problems, and they have really nothing that they can, with a gleam in their eye, present to their children and say, this is it. Teach it to your children. Now you have a splintering of five or six different ones of those, and they won't even share pulpits with each other, is what I'm told. So what really does it take for a church? I think really, even down to our young people, you need to make up your mind as to what you believe as relates to church, and if you will be subject to a church, or if you're going to say, I've got the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost can go to anyone, and I have got that Spirit, and it tells me how to live, I just really need less of the church in my life, and just more of the Spirit of God. But is it really the Spirit of God? I just ask that as a question. Because in the end, we do want something that we know that where there is a future in it. And I just ask God for myself, for His Spirit, to teach me His will. Am I out to try to control the church? Am I out to try to control my brothers and sisters? Because I want to keep them from getting, the church from getting worldly. I believe somebody can really, truly, in his heart, want to stand against things that contribute to worldly drift in dress or whatever. I believe that. And I think God will honor the heart that feels that way. But if there is something that I've got to stand against this thing with everything, I better go talk to some other brethren. We have got to get together and make sure this doesn't happen. You know, the spirit of control. And when this lady who wrote all this stuff learned that when I can just let go and let God, and I might just add this, if you're in a situation where you have a passive husband that just will not do something, and you say that, well, I need to because he won't, you have lost the blessing of God on your life. You really have. If he won't do it, let him be responsible, not you. Let him be responsible. And sometimes it's because you're not letting him be responsible that he is inhibited somehow. But maybe, you know, there are times when you need to just let it go and give it to God and let the whole thing run into a huge wreck. And maybe then it can become obvious what the problem is. It became obvious to prodigal son what the problem was when he ended up in the pig pen. It became obvious. How hard we sometimes exercise the spirit of control to keep that from happening. To keep the pig pen out of someone's life. So let's look at this, folks. We're all in this boat together. We're all in this together. And this is the only thing that will not sink, and it never will sink. So when we look at love and fellowship and being subject one together, the truth is what matters. And you need the whole truth, not part of it. We need all of the truth. And the Bible says to speak it in love. Let's kneel to pray.